Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. These are God's words. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. Yahweh, God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So far, the reading of God's word. Marriage is very important. Marriage is, among other things, for the purpose of producing a godly seed. We see that in the very beginning of the Bible: be fruitful and multiply. Which of course is something that Adam could not do by himself. It was not good for him to be alone. He needed a helper who was exactly corresponding to him. We also see it in the book of Malachi, where the people of God, not treating marriage correctly, God confronts them, charges them with not having produced for him the godly seed that he seeks by way of marriage. And of course, we saw in chapter 6, when there was that very promising line in chapter 5, remember, God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and that obviously was not going to be Cain's line from chapter 4, but we had hope that it would be Seth's line from chapter 5, especially since those men called upon the name of Yahweh, or perhaps it's also possible to translate that there, were called by the name of Yahweh. And so you have the sons of God referred to in the next chapter, chapter 6. But what happened? They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took as their wives whomever they chose. And so rather than planning theologically, according to God's promise, out of hope in Christ, and recognizing God's purposes for marriage, rather than planning their marriages and choosing whom to marry based on all of those things, the gospel and the work of God in the world, and their belonging to God, they picked according to whatever they felt like and whatever looked nice to them. Sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took as their wives whomever they chose. Abraham now is old and well advanced in age. Isaac is 40 when they get married. So Abraham now is 139 or 140, somewhere in that range. He calls, interestingly, the oldest servant of his house. It's an interesting choice, isn't it? Because he's going to send him on a long trip, very physically challenging journey. Why the oldest servant? Because he's the most trusted servant. Because he is the one who has had the most time to worship with Abraham and learn from Abraham. And He is most familiar with the faith, and he rules over all that he had, verse 2. And he's someone who trusts in the Lord and to whom being faithful to the Lord is important, so that Abraham knows that making him swear by Yahweh is going to mean something to this man. He wouldn't ask someone who did not have a vital faith in the living God to swear by the name of the living God, both because that would be a blasphemy, for they would be taking the name of God lightly, and because the swearing would be worthless, because it wouldn't matter to them that they had sworn in the name of Yahweh. And so, as Abraham, who before God comes up with the plan, and it's this trusted, elderly, faithful saint to whom carrying out the plan is being entrusted, we see different than just a young person choosing whomever they want. A young person falling in chemistry or falling in hormones with somebody. I know they call it falling in love, but whatever. The path here towards the kind of marriage that we want to see for our loved ones, that Mom and I want to see for each of you, is one that is not left up to whoever catches Isaac's eye, or whoever captures Isaac's heart. It is methodical and intentional. That doesn't mean that you can't also be methodical and intentional, but it is wise, isn't it, to be led by those whom God has set over you, and to get the help of those who have the same commitments to the Lord and to his word and to his ways. People like to throw around words, dating versus courtship or whatever. You know, forget the labels. Big part of this is the wisdom of choosing the right way and getting help from those who also want to choose the right way. So that's the who is looking for the wife for Isaac here. And I'm sure Isaac would like a wife, right? His mom has passed away some 13 years ago or so at this point. And we find out at the end of the chapter that he's still very sore from that. That it's not until he has a wife with whom to share his life, to share his heart, to share his griefs, in that closest relationship of all human, all earthly relationships. It's not until that the soreness is comforted. So Isaac certainly wants a wife, but it's Abraham and the elderly servant who are looking. Now, what are they looking for? He says, first, what they are not looking for. Put your hand under my thigh, I will make you swear by Yahweh, God of heaven, God of earth. Okay, he's reminding him that Yahweh has authority, and therefore we must submit to him. But he's also reminding him that Yahweh rules over all things, and that everything happens in his providence. Okay, so not only is the marriage something that is directed by God, it is dependent upon God. It's dependent in part on his providence. He's God of heaven and God of earth. This comes out in the conversation. He says Yahweh is going to go, or the angel of Yahweh is going to go ahead of you, and you'll take a wife from my son from there. But even if the plan doesn't work out, he trusts that it'll work, that God is in control, and that whatever needs to happen will happen, so long as they are obedient. So he even says, and if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So on the one hand, they're hoping in God's providence to provide a wife. But on the other hand, they're also hoping in God to keep them faithful, even if his providence seems like it is not doing what they had hoped it would do. This happens often in our lives. We see something that we think is the way that we are going to serve God, or the best thing that God can do for us in order to serve him, and then he does differently. God's providence is often surprising. And so we need to trust him not only to bring the events about in the way that seems best to him, even when it's not the way that seems best to us, but we also need to trust him to carry our hearts and enable us to serve him when the events are different than we had expected. This is exactly the opposite of the character of the people of the land. When he talks about the Canaanites among whom I dwell in verse 3, or when he reminds him of verse 7, when in verse 7 of when God said, to your descendants I give this land, why is Abraham merely dwelling there? Why is it to the descendants that the land will be given? It's because, as God told him in the context of making those promises, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. That some 400 years from then, and you know, we've been counting down for a while, so you know, now we're down to 350 or 60 or something like that. But there is a definite date coming in the future when God will have allowed the sin of the Canaanites to grow and going to bring them under judgment. Should we marry those whose sin is on the increase, unchecked, by a living, active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with God in that faith and love and submission and obedience? Of course not. Look at what happens to the many in Scripture, and we could tell many stories from history and from our own lives of godly people who married those who sometimes even professed faith in Jesus. But Christ was not all their life, and they were walking in sin. And then, of course, those who were who didn't even profess faith in Jesus. So not only are they sinful, but they're also bringing the judgment of God down upon them. And we must fear God and take his threats in earthly breakings out of judgment seriously and not enter lightly into marriage with those who will bring chastisement, punishment, discipline, and then if they're not Christians, even wrath and punishment upon their lives. So he points out that, or not he points out, when he says, do not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, or to your descendants, reminding him that the Lord had spoke to him and swore to him, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. The text is pointing out to us that this isn't some ethnic discrimination. It's not because of race or nationality or anything like that. It's because these are a people who are hostile to God in their hearts. It's the same thing as the sons of men, or sorry, the sons of God, the line of Seth, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took as their wives whomever they chose. Beginning of Genesis 6, and what do you read just a few verses later? That God saw that every intention of the thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil, and that continually. And there was only one converted man left on earth, Noah, who had found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Grace found Noah, as it were. But why then do not take my son there? Simply because this was the land to which God had commanded and called them, and they were to trust God in the midst of their obedience. There are a couple of times where it seemed to Abraham that God needed a little bit of help taking care of him. There was the famine, and God figured, or Abraham, sorry, figured, well, we can help God by going down to Egypt and getting the food. And then later they were barren, and Sarah came up with the idea of, we can help God by trying to have a son through Hagar. God does not need your help, my dear children. God does not need my help. God does not need our help in keeping his promises. He just expects us to faithfully serve and obey him where he has called and commanded us. Now, we sort of have been, because I'm a pastor and I've been called in an external and internal way, externally by a session of elders and a presbytery of elders, and internally by being convinced and caring for the people here that this is where the Lord would have me minister the gospel for which he has captured me as a servant, as a bondslave for the rest of my earthly life. But ordinarily, you're free to move somewhere. Just make sure you're moving in obedience to the commands that God has put on your life, and not because you think God needs help making you more wealthy or more comfortable or having more advantages. God does not need help to take care of us or provide for us. We exist for his glory. Yes, he does good things for us. But we exist for his glory, and that's one of the big reasons behind do not take my son there. That's not where Isaac was commanded to be. God had said, you will be sojourners for 400 years. So within God's instruction to Abraham, he could pretty much go anywhere except for back to the family, because then they wouldn't be sojourners and pilgrims. They would be back with where the family was. And God had said, nope, that's not what it's going to be like for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless to us this portion of your word that we have heard. Help us to trust you. Help us to remember that you are ruling over and working in all things and all places, that you are the God of heaven, the God of earth. Pray for our children that even now, wherever it is, that their future spouses are, that you would be working in their hearts and their minds, that you would be working by your grace, just as you had been working in Rebecca's heart and mind for many years and decades before the servant ever went to Bethuel's family. So we pray for those young men and women, wherever they are, that you would be helping their families, that you'd be helping their churches, that the means of grace in those homes and those congregations would be blessed to the bringing up of these others. We pray that when the time comes to seek a spouse, seek a wife for the boys, or seek a husband for the girls, you would grant to us to do it according to the principles of your word, for the purposes that your word tells us that you have given us marriage. We pray that you would help us in all of our decisions to trust you, that you don't need help taking care of us, but free us to be devoted to obeying you and serving you and glorifying you, because we are certain that whatever comes from our circumstances is whatever you have decided is best, and whatever you have decided to use to bring about your good promises to us. Lord, your word is so rich. We have passage after passage like this one where if we could just follow what we learn here, what a faithful and fruitful life we might have walking before you. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit to do this in us by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.